Good evening. If you turn your Bibles to the book of Proverbs, chapter 31, I want to speak to you this evening primarily from verse 10, but I do want to read verse 10 to the end of the chapter, but I also want to read verse 1 of Proverbs 31. Verse 1 and then verse 10 and following. The words of King Lemuel, the prophecy which his mother taught him. Verse 10. Who can find a virtuous woman? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax, and willingly works with her hands. She is like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She also rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and a portion for maidservants. She considers a field and buys it. From her profits, she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms. She perceives that her merchandise is good, and her lamp does not go out by night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hand holds the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor, yea, she reaches out her hand to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household is clothed with scarlet. She makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies sashes for the merchants. Strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also. And he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful, beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. Again, verse 10, who can find a virtuous woman? Let us again ask that God would bless our time as we come to consider this portion of His sacred word. Our Father, we do rejoice at Your kind providence in gathering us this night. While we look around us and we see the world so fixated on everything that's not important. What has made us to differ, O God, but Thy electing and saving and preserving grace? And so because You've gathered us this night, we pray that You would open up our mouths and fill them wide of Thy Word. Rain from heaven, manna, we pray Thee, O God, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Well, as most of you know, we've spent the last 6 weeks addressing the more narrowed subject of male spiritual leadership. Thus, I want to spend the next several weeks, 4 to 8 or so, addressing the broader subject of a virtuous woman. To this end, we'll be using Proverbs 31, verse 10 to the end as our primary, though not exclusive, text to consider this most magnificent creature, a virtuous woman. But before we come directly to our study, let me begin by suggesting several of my goals or purposes in this particular sermon and in the series in general. While my direct purpose is to instruct, most obviously, and encourage ladies who are presently wives, I also want to make application to husbands, fathers, young ladies, and young men, as the subject we'll see, I trust, has far-reaching implications for these as well. And this is particularly true of tonight's sermon. It's more broad. It's an introductory sermon. And I really have several applications to, I think, every person present. At least I tried to make it so. And the study as a whole will have perhaps some broader application in contrast or comparison to the more limited focus of the men's study. But beginning next week, Lord willing, I do want to fine-tune it more, focus narrowly upon women who are presently married. But tonight will be a little bit broader, if you will. I want to speak tonight, but also in the study as a whole, to husbands, that you might learn what your wives ought to be doing. Thus, you might be better equipped to assist them in this endeavor. And so this study in particular, and the sermon in particular, and the study in general, has application and relevance to you as a husband, because you get to learn what your wife is doing, I trust, to varying degrees, should be doing, and this might better equip you to assist her in the process. But fathers, I want to speak to you. It will become, I trust, helpful and beneficial to you to have more knowledge in rearing up your daughters in particular. This is what you're to train them or to rear them to be, Lord willing. And so I want to address you as well, seeking to encourage you and instruct you and teach you what it is that we're seeking for, or at least ought to be seeking for, with reference to our daughters. Young ladies, you will find various traits that you ought to be fostering, and so I'll speak to you as well, from the littlest to the oldest single ladies in our congregation. I want to encourage you to see here what you ought to be pursuing, if the Lord perchance would have in His kind purposes a husband for you. And then lastly, young men, you'll find necessary attributes here in this passage and in this series, essential attributes to a potential wife. And so you get to see something of what you need to look for in a potential mate, Lord willing. So I trust that it will be relevant, this particular sermon and the study in general, for all of us. If I missed anybody, I'm sorry. I could probably fit you somewhere in one of those four categories. But nevertheless, even if I didn't catch you in those four categories, if you're a Christian, you ought to love the whole counsel. And so this is a part of God's sacred word to us, given to us by His Spirit, and it's profitable for us in some way or degree. Well, then, we want to come to this introductory sermon and consider it under two headings. We'll see, first of all, a general introduction, that is, a general introduction to this passage and study as a whole. And then secondly, a summary description. And I want to very quickly, largely from verse 10, but not exclusively, suggest to you some particular descriptions of this most blessed person the text refers to as a virtuous woman. Well, then we come firstly to a general introduction. Notice three things by way of introduction. Notice first its author. And then secondly, we'll see its structure. And then thirdly, its interpretation, and that is this passage in general. Notice first of all, then, its author. We learn from verse 1 that the words of this chapter are those of King Lemuel. The words of King Lemuel, the utterance or prophecy which his mother taught him. Who this man was, we haven't a clue. Some have suggested that it was simply another name given to Solomon by his mother, an endearing short term for Solomon. That's possible. Personally, I don't think it's probable. But it was the opinion of several of the older writers. And for example, it was the opinion of the commentators to the Genevan Bible. In fact, in the Genevan Bible, you'll find this comment on verse 1. That is, of Solomon, who is called Lemuel, that is, of God. That's what Lemuel means, of God. Because God had ordained him to be king over Israel. And so these giants that collected this glorious translation and laced it through with tremendous footnotes, they were of the opinion that King Lemuel was another name, an endearing name for Solomon. Others suggest, more probably, quote from Gill, that he was a prince of some neighboring country whose mother was a daughter of Israel, perhaps of the house of David, and taught him these good lessons. So King Lemuel obviously was a prince, as we find from verse 1 and elsewhere. And he was one who was taught by a God-fearing mother. Furthermore, we learn the words of King Lemuel, the prophecy which his mother taught him. Thus, while these are the words, the actual words of King Lemuel, we find that they're also the words of his mother as taught him in his youth. So, who's the author? Well, directly it's King Lemuel. Behind him, it's his mother. But most obviously, we find that behind her was the Holy Spirit of God. The word translated utterance by the New King James, prophecy by the Old, oracle by the NES, typically refers to a divinely given word of God. And thus the King James is right and appropriate to render it prophecy. We find that these are the direct words of King Lemuel as taught him by his mother, who received them from God. Who is the author? King Lemuel, his mother, and God himself. Notice, secondly, its structure. Verses 10 to 32 comprise 22 verses, one verse for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet, a practice common to parents as a means to instruct their children. This would seem to indicate that these verses were taught King Lemuel in his youth, something implied in verse 1, the words of King Lemuel, the utterance of prophecy which his mother taught him. It seems probable that this young prince had been taught these things from his youth up, and thus may even repeat them here, very probably, by memory. This very likely could have been a teaching that his mother used from Lemuel's youth on, to instruct him what he ought to look for in a potential wife, and no doubt, very possibly, it was also used to dovetail the need to teach him his alphabet. Elizabeth George, in a very useful book for ladies, I have to confess, I sometimes get them off my wife's shelf and read them and benefit from them myself, so pardon me if it offends you that I quote her here, but she has a tremendous book, an exposition of Psalm or of Proverbs 31, and I would commend it to the ladies, and if you don't have a problem with it, as I don't, to the men. But she says this: once upon a time there was a young prince who would someday be king, but he had many lessons to learn before then. So his mother sat down with him beside the hearth at home and taught him not only how to be a godly king, but also how to find an outstanding woman. Perhaps due to her son's young age, this wise mother organizes the list of qualities he is to look for in a wife according to the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Taught this way, this alphabet of character could be quickly learned, easily memorized, regularly recited, and permanently etched into the tablet of his young heart. When the mother reached the last letter of the alphabet and finished extolling the qualities of a virtuous woman, this ode of praise became for that young prince, and thus for us, God's alphabet of feminine character. That brings me, thirdly, by way of a general introduction, to its interpretation. The author is King Lemuel, his mother, God. The construction of the passage is placed in the order of the Hebrew alphabet as a learning device. Thirdly, its interpretation. Now, here I have a few things, two in particular, to say by way of a general introduction as it relates to the interpretation or how to interpret this passage. First, I refer to the fact that the descriptions of this virtuous woman are couched in a specific historical and cultural setting. Thus, in order for us to grasp the Holy Ghost's purpose in any given text, we must seek to discern the intended virtue or grace that's garbed or covered in that specific historical and cultural setting. For example, verse 21. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household is clothed with scarlet. She makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Verse 24, she makes linen garments and sells them and supplies sashes for the merchants. Now here we find, according to the inspired text, that a virtuous woman makes her own tapestry, a fine purple linen, and sells them as sashes for the merchants. Now, if we use that as a needed standard, I would venture to believe we haven't too many virtuous women in our congregation, because I don't know of many of you, maybe some do, who practice that on a regular basis. But the purpose of these verses, I believe, is obvious. They're to describe this woman as an industrious and diligent provider for her home. That's the virtue or grace extolled. It's garbed in historical, cultural setting. Well, how about this one? Back to verse 13. Sorry. Took me a while to find it. She seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. Now, does anybody, well, I'm sure many of you do, but probably there's some of us who don't have a clue as to what wool and flax really are. Well, we have to know, and we will learn if you don't, because it's essential to discern what it is that the Holy Spirit is attempting to teach us. They were the raw materials used for string and thread that was then made into garments. But I doubt very seriously, unless I'm greatly mistaken, that not many of our women yesterday or the day before spent a whole lot of time seeking after wool and flax. But again, the purpose, I trust, is obvious. That these virtues, these character traits, these attributes are couched or garbed in a specific historical and cultural setting. Thus, we must seek to discern the basic virtue or intended grace and contextualize that particular grace to our present historical and cultural setting. All right, I think that's obvious, I trust, but it's necessary as we move through the passage. And by the way, I forgot to mention, I think that it's not my intention to expound the text verse by verse, but to simply gloss over it, comb through it, and suggest several of the more dominant traits of this virtuous woman. But anyways, we will be considering a lot of these verses, and so I thought it was relevant to suggest that first interpretive counsel. But also, by way of interpretation, we must keep in mind, I believe, that not every stage allows a woman to give equal emphasis to every responsibility, duty, or task here extolled. For example, to impose every single thing within these 22 verses upon a young mother with two or four young children may be a bit unrealistic. Thus, it seems best, according to my understanding, to understand this passage as setting forth the ideal woman in a diversity of functions throughout the various stages or seasons of life beneath the sun. In other words, I don't believe, and I will continue this philosophy and thinking, that I do not believe that unless you're doing everything within this passage equally so in every season of life continuously, you're not a virtuous woman. There are seasons in life where women have to give a peculiar or particular focused emphasis on certain things. So those are just some simple interpretive helps to remember as we consider the passage in weeks to come. Well, having considered this first main heading, I want to stop very quickly and suggest to you this observation based upon those three subheadings. Namely, mothers must instruct their sons and daughters. Again, this is gleaned most directly from verse 1. The words of King Lemuel, the prophecy which his mother taught him. Now, this is a timely application, given the fact that we've spent several weeks previously underscoring the responsibilities of fathers to instruct their households. Here we find the great truth that while fathers are indeed the primary domestic prophet within their homes, mothers are not to remain silent. We find this also in verse 26, the text that I hope to take up with greater detail in the future. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. Now let me suggest three things concerning this one application. First, mothers are to instruct both their sons and daughters. We find this here in this text, do we not? Here's a mother instructing her son, Prince Lemuel. We also find it in texts such as Proverbs 1, verse 8. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Now, if that's Solomon speaking to his son, he's referring to his mother who taught him things. Thus, he's teaching his son not to forsake the instruction and the teaching of his mother. And so it seems to me very possibly, that mothers are to instruct, yes, their daughters, but also their sons. And this is the conviction of the commentator Matthew Henry, who says it is the duty of mothers as well as fathers to teach their children what is good, that they may do it, and what is evil, that they might avoid it. When they are young and tender, they are most under the mother's eye, and she has then an opportunity of molding and fashioning their minds well, which she ought not to let slip. Practically speaking, it seems most obvious, at least in my home, that my wife spends a goodly amount of time with the children. And so she is to serve as an instructor alongside her husband of both sons and daughters. But secondly, notice, mothers are to instruct their sons and daughters on all subjects. Notice King Lemuel's mother taught him what he was to look for in a potential wife. Now, some would have us to believe that parents should have nothing to do with such topics, as if we're to simply leave our children to the providence of God. But my brethren, I trust you know that the providence of God is no enemy to a prayerful preparation. Would we simply leave them to the providence of God with reference to their salvation? Some would, and foolishly so. Equally as foolish is that parent that says, I will teach nothing to my children concerning potential mates. I'll leave it to providence. If God is to give them a wife, if God is to give them a husband, He'll do so. So be it. No, my brethren. Neither should we leave our children to providence with reference to salvation, but neither to finding or choosing a potential mate. In fact, I suggest to you that Lemuel's mother not only taught her son what to look for in a wife, but more than likely, at least implied, is the fact that she prayed for him a wife as well. For example, look to verse 2. What, my son, and what son of my womb, and what son of my vows, that is, son of my prayers. She had been pleading with God for a son. She had been committing her potential son. And perhaps as she found and felt the baby in her womb, she pled and pleaded and vowed to God that she would raise this one up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Certainly this teaches us the appropriateness of praying for our children while they're yet in the womb. Praying for them before they're even birthed and pleading that God would have mercy upon them. Praying not only that He would save them and that He would make them wise in the things of God, but that in His kind providence, if it be His will, He might raise up a young lady or a young lad to wed them.
My friend, there's nothing carnal, there's nothing sinful, there's nothing untrusting to God in reference to a father or to a mother pleading and praying that God might be forming, even at this time, a mate for them. And then even teaching them directly what to look for in a mate. And doing this very young on, because again, the implication is that King Lemuel's mother taught him these things as he was a young lad. Why else would she use the Hebrew alphabet? Probably as a means to instruct him also in grammar. While I'm teaching your alphabet, young prince, I'll also teach you to look for, down the road potentially, if it's the will of God, a wife. Charles Bridges concurs. He says, if thou wouldest have, Christian mother, thy child a Samuel or an Augustine, be thyself a Hannah or a Monica. The child of thy prayers, of thy vows, of thy tears, will be in the Lord's best time the child of thy praises, thy rejoicings, and thy richest consolation. And so let it be said of all of our children, what was said of King Lemuel, the son of my womb, the son of my vows. That is, I've pled daily for the good of this child, and specifically with reference to the fact that they might find in God's kind providence a virtuous woman. But also notice here under this application that mothers are to pray for both sons and daughters. They're to pray for all things concerning sons and daughters. But thirdly, mothers are to enlist all means to instruct their children. This mother mingled religious instruction with grammatical instruction. And this, of course, is one, in my opinion, of the many benefits of home instruction. In fact, I can recall listening to my wife teaching my daughters their ABCs in the little schoolroom down in the basement of our house. A is for Adam. B is for Bible. C is for Christ. And I used to think to myself, you don't get that in a public school. A is for Adam. B is for Bible. And it went right down the road. In fact, I called on the phone when I was typing this out hastily this afternoon. Called her downstairs and said, sweetheart, what was D and E? And she couldn't remember either. So, well. I said, A, B, C is good enough for me. And so, my dear lady friends, I trust that you too would use all kinds of means, all kinds of aids to teach your sons and daughters all things, and that not excluding what to look for in a husband or in a wife. Well, that brings me then to my second main heading, a summary description. Let me suggest to you this evening three summary descriptions of this woman. Notice firstly, and for the first we'll have to jump out of verse 10, but the other two are here in our text. Notice firstly, she is foremostly a God-fearer. Now here, of course, I refer to verse 20. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. We must forever eradicate the erroneous view that the woman here described is some superwoman or some super Christian. No, what we find here is a God-fearing woman. This reality serves as the foundation beneath all of her activities. Why is it that she does what she does? Is she some hyperactive, busybody woman, running here and running there? No, my friend, she's one driven. She's one compelled by the fear of Jehovah. This is the undergirding grace or virtue that drives her to do all else. What does it mean to fear God? Well, some of you remember when I first came 4 years ago, I spent 7 or 8 sermons to open up the subject of gospel fear. And obviously it's not my place here to repeat all of that material. But suffice it to say, I know of no better definition of gospel fear than the one given by that American Presbyterian, John Brown, who said this: it is the disposition, that considers the smile of God our greatest delight and the frown of God our greatest dread. Simply put, to fear God is to know God as God, is to know God as the God of holiness, righteousness, mercy, grace, and love. And because we know God as God, we desire above all else His smile, and above all else we fear His dread. And let me illustrate this very briefly. Back up to Proverbs 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. In keeping with Hebrew parallelism, Solomon says two similar things in two different ways. Thus, the fear of the Lord and the knowledge of the Holy One are similar, if not synonymous, concepts. Thus, at the very heart of fearing God is a saving and thriving knowledge of God in Christ. This, my friends, is what drives this lady. This is what compels this lady to perform all of the tedious activities delineated throughout that portion of Scripture that we're considering. Now, I want to pause here and suggest to you two thoughts by way of application. Notice, first of all, the fact that she, the virtuous woman, is foremostly a God-fearer. Notice, first of all, this provides instruction to wives. Typically speaking, what women need is not another book on womanly duties. But what they need, foremostly, is to foster the foundational grace of gospel fear. Do you desire to increasingly imitate this virtuous woman? Then you must give yourself to the common activities that foster and strengthen the grace of gospel fear. One of the things that saddens me concerning many of our modern day wifely books, they simply reduce their counsel to a string of practical helps while neglecting the issues, the foundational issues of the heart. Now, Elizabeth George is a tremendous exception to this lamentation or to this sad reality. Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Thus, how does a wife become a better wife? How does a mother become a better mother? She guards above all else those daily practices that foster and strengthen the grace of gospel fear. Now, I was tempted to bring a stack of books written directly to women. 16th, 17th, 18th, 19th century authors. And with little exception, all of them, to a man, in seeking to encourage women to more implement or imitate the virtuous woman of Proverbs 31 and the other places in Scripture where she's portrayed, with rare exception, they have chapters on how to read your Bible, on how to pray, on how to mortify sin, and how to pursue sanctification. It's tremendous. Because these godly men of an age gone by understood that foundationally and foremostly, this woman is no mere superwoman. She's a God-fearing lady. And thus, if she's to comply with the directives found in this passage, she must above all else guard those common activities most owned and blessed of God to strengthen and cultivate the grace of gospel fear. Simply put, ladies, this means amidst all of your daily duties and responsibilities, you must, above all else, make sure you guard time to read your Bibles and pray. I've got far too many activities today. I've got to go find all of these things. I've got the merchant ship way down yonder. I got to go get it. Flax and wool. I got to find it. I don't know what it is. Well, my lady friend, before you do all of that, make sure you spend time cultivating that fundamental grace of gospel fear. reading your Bible and praying. And let me say something to the husbands. Husbands, I exhort you to make sure, as the king of your household, that your beloved wife is taking time to read her Bible and to pray. That she's seeking to cultivate that gospel grace of fearing God. Because I assure you, she's not able to do all that in her own strength. Who can? No one can. And she can only do these things insofar as she's cultivating and maintaining a disposition of fearing God. Proverbs 23:17. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord all the day long. That is, live in constant awareness of the ever-present eye of God as you go about your daily routine, even concerning the most mundane of duties. Do so with an eye to the smile in front of God. I labor foremostly, not for the smile of my household, not for the smile of my husband, not for the smile of my mother or father or churchman or pastor, but foremostly I labor for the smile of my Heavenly Father who sees all things and knows the same. Above all else, I seek His smile, and above all else, I dread His frown. His eye is ever upon me. And so whatever it's doing, washing, cleaning, cooking, mowing, gardening, whatever, I do it all to the glory of God, to my Heavenly Father, who sees and knows all things. This provides instruction to wives, but secondly, this provides instruction to potential wives. And here I speak in particular to single young ladies and their parents. What is to be our predominant focus as we attempt to prepare our daughters for marriage? If at the heart of a virtuous woman is the fear of God, then it only seems logical that in preparing our daughters for potential wives, above all else, we would seek to cultivate the grace of gospel fear. Are we to prepare our daughters with reference to domestic skills? Yes. All that potentially helpful to her as a wife and mother ought to be fostered and pursued and taught her from her youngest years. I totally believe that and do that. But my friends, if that's all we do to teach them how to cook and clean and all of those domestic activities that are essential to a woman and much more, but we neglect this fundamental need of cultivating within them the fear of God, my friends, will not in the end produce virtuous women, but will produce that famous woman, I don't even know her name, that did the prison time, and now she's making millions on books, and she knows how to do all the domestic things. But my friend, she's not a virtuous woman. Oh, she can bake and clean and all that, but she hasn't the fear of God. There's no fear of God before her eyes. What's her name? You guys know more than I do. Would we want our daughters to be like that? Trust not. Even Christianized Martha Stewart's. No, no. We want them to be God-fearing. Would we so prepare them domestically, socially, academically, and even physically? And you fail to prepare them spiritually. What is it? Foremostly, that drives this woman, not neglecting all the rest, but foremostly cultivating within her this gospel grace of gospel fear. She is foremostly, firstly, a God-fear. Secondly, she is unashamedly a woman. Now, our text in verse 10 calls her a virtuous woman or wife. Some of your translations have woman, some of your translations have wife. The Hebrew word can be translated either woman or wife, as the terms are interchangeably used both in the Hebrew and Greek languages. That is to say, there's only a single Hebrew word translated woman or wife. There's only a single, generally most useful, single Greek word translated either woman or wife, depending on the context. Why? Because these two terms are very much connected. A woman, a wife. Now let me illustrate this from showing you from one passage very briefly, Genesis 2, the interchangeableness, the inseparableness of the two concepts, woman and wife. In fact, this passage in Genesis 2 is the very first time in the Bible either word is used. And the same Hebrew word is used, translated first wife and then first woman and then wife in this text. Notice it with me. Genesis 2, verse 23. Genesis 2 and verse 23. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his," same word, "wife. And they shall become one flesh." Here, for the very first time in holy, sacred scripture, this most magnificent word is used. She shall be called woman. And then the very next verse, the same Hebrew word is translated in our English Bible, wife. Why is that, my friend? But because the two are inseparable one from another. Notice that both woman and wife have a unique relationship to Adam, to the man. In fact, our English word woman is a compound of two English words, womb and man, which refers to the fact that she had her origination out from man. Notice the text again. Verse 23, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." She, in a sense, is like a man out from his womb. She's a woman. So intimately and inseparably related and connected is this woman to this man that she's a woman. Now, we use that term, woman, I think, so flippantly that we don't stop to register exactly what it's teaching us. It's teaching us that she has a direct relationship to this man named Adam. So much so that the same Hebrew word is then translated wife. What is a wife but a woman? Simply put. Now, let me clarify. Am I saying that unless a woman is married and thus a wife, she is somehow less than a woman? No, I'm not saying that. In the mysterious purposes of God, He sometimes keeps this relationship from a man or woman for purposes only known to Him. But what I am saying is this. If sin and the curse had not so marred this world, singleness and barrenness would have never existed. Singleness and barrenness are results of sin, fall, and curse. And that doesn't mean that directly every single woman or every barren woman, her sin caused her predicament, her singleness or barrenness. It's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is those two things are the result of the fall and the result of curse and sin. And in a perfect world without fall, sin, and curse, there would not be a single person or a barren person. Why? Because this creature here that we find in Genesis 2 is a woman. Inseparable from a man. She's a woman. This virtuous woman of our text unashamedly finds her identity as inseparably related to a man. She is a woman. She's a wife, and unashamedly so. Now, this obviously has a diversity of implications. Let me suggest two. First of all, it extends a sharp rebuke to a worldly woman. Those terms, they don't go together. Worldly woman. No. She's really not a woman. But we have to use the term. I don't know what else to call her. Now, there are those who would look at our passage in Proverbs 31 and would look at the description of this lady and find supposed validation for a woman who supposedly has it all. Oh, yeah, she's married. She has some kids in the house. But look, she's liberated. She's not shackled in her home. She goes out. She does this. She does that. She has a career. She has it all. So we're told, here's a woman who refuses to be bound by traditional responsibilities that would focus her efforts upon her husband and children. The 21st century American woman who does all that she can do to be liberated from being a woman. She's determined to find her identity independent of a man and children. I don't want a man. I don't want children. I don't need those to be fully satisfied, to realize my potential, my identity. I want to be liberated from that. Well, my lady friend, how can a woman liberate herself from being a woman? The very terminology, woman's liberation, is nonsense. You want to liberate yourself from what you are? I mean, think of this. By our house, we have a stream, and there's ducks. Could you imagine the ducks that just took up a line and they picketed down the street? We don't want to be ducks anymore. We want to be geese. It's nonsense. You're a duck. You're a geese. You're a woman. My friend, our text suggests a sharp rebuke to a worldly woman who in fact is attempting to liberate herself from who she is fundamentally. A woman. That's inseparable. Generally speaking, it would be totally, totally inseparable from wife if it hadn't been the fall. And generally speaking, it's the will of our Father that our daughters, in the fullest sense of the word, should be women. And in the process of waiting, the Lord gives special grace, especially to that young lady who desires to be a woman in that sense, in the strictest sense. But providentially, the Lord hasn't opened up His hand towards her in that way. And so He gives her grace. And if His will to keep her such, He'll give her grace. And she'll be satisfied and complete in her heavenly groom. Colossians 2:10. Ye are complete in Him. So I'm not suggesting that unless a lady's married, she's somehow incomplete. But I am saying that this modern phenomena of even supposed Christian ladies refusing to get married because they want to pursue their own career independent of a man is nothing but straight out of the pit of hell. That's what it is. Okay? I said it. I played my hand. Blessed be God for a woman. I got a woman in my house. Unashamedly. Bless God for it. Well, this extends not only a sharp rebuke to a worldly woman, but it also extends a subtle rebuke to a Christian woman. It's possible that in the midst of all of your various responsibilities, my dear lady, you might lose sight of your fundamental identity. I'm speaking to you who are married, who are a woman in the strict sense. Your identity, my friend, fundamentally, is as a wife. Before you are a mother, you are a wife. Thus, amidst all of your motherly duties, you mustn't lose sight of your primary concern and focus, which is your husband. Now, we're going to see this, Lord willing, subsequent weeks. Because you got verse 10, virtuous woman or wife. And then he got verse 11, the heart of her husband. Well, there's her primary focus. It makes sense, right? A wife has a husband. And if she's a wife, then it seems obvious that her primary identity would be focused in and saturated with her husband. Yes, she's to seek wool and flax. Yes, she's like the merchant ships that brings her food from afar. Yes, she also rises while it's yet night. Yes, she does all that and much more. But before all of this, she unashamedly finds her identity as a wife. And accordingly, her foremost focus is not some extra parachurch organization. She'll get to the poor, but that's what, verse 20? She has her children all throughout. Yes, she'll get to those. She has her servants. Yes, she'll get to those. But foremostly, before she gets to all of that, she gets to verse 11 and 12. She doesn't jump over 11 and 12 to get to verse 20. No, she understands her priorities, this virtuous woman. Why? Because she's a virtuous wife. And foremostly, her identity is wrapped up with her husband. Because she's a woman. Well, that brings me to my third point. Foremostly, she's a God-fearer. Unashamedly, she's a woman. Thirdly, she is of exceptional value. The word translated in our text, virtuous, is a rich word. It can have various slight meanings. In fact, in this particular text, it's translated excellent in the NAS, worthy in the 1901, and noble character in the NIV. At its very heart is the idea of strength or courage. In fact, some 56 times in the authorized translation, it's rendered army. Elsewhere, it's translated numerously, strength, power, might, valor. Thus, fundamentally, it brings together the idea of valor, that is bravery, and nobility. A brave woman, a courageous woman, an excellent woman, a virtuous woman, a noble woman. Man, what a tremendous reality. Here's a courageous woman. Somebody prayed for courage in our congregational time. Courage. Here's a courageous woman. My friend, it takes courage. It takes courage to implement in your life all that I've been telling you for the last hour. I assure you that. It takes courage for me to say it. And don't get some impression that I'm some he-man or some robot. I have feelings. I have emotions. I don't like people looking at me like some have. Like I'm some crazy man saying some crazy truths that haven't been believed for 400 years. It takes courage to say these things. But my friend, it takes as much courage to do them. This is a worthy woman. Oh, this woman. May it be that the Lord, my young friends, my young gentlemen friends, may the Lord be kind to you and give to you this kind of a woman. This courageous, noble, excellent woman. Thus asking the rhetorical question, who can find a virtuous wife? We have the statement concerning her importance, for her worth is far above rubies. The word translated worth refers to her value. The word rendered rubies can be also translated jewels, rubies, or pearls. The point being, it's rare, my friend. This kind of woman is rare. Oh, married ladies are a dime a dozen. Well, used to be. Increasingly, they're becoming rare. It used to be that you always got married, right? And then you had children. Now nobody gets married. So even finding someone married is rare. But my friend, more than that, to find a virtuous woman, that's exceedingly rare. And accordingly, when you find one, just like a pearl or a gem, it ought to be treasured. Thus, we must keep in mind that not all women or all wives are of exceptional value. Who can find a virtuous wife for her worth is far above rubies. Well, I trust that God would help you, dear ladies, to increasingly be able to wear that glorious mantle of an excellent or virtuous woman. Let me close briefly with two thoughts. One, the fact that she is an exceptional of exceptional value, first of all, has something to say to husbands, and then secondly, to potential husbands. What does this fact, this great truth, that an excellent woman, her value or worth is above rubies, what does that have to say to husbands? Well, let me suggest to you very briefly 450 things. It should say a lot to us, men, shouldn't it? Because remember, we have to judge our wives with charity as we trust they judge us. But don't we see something of an effort? I see them in all of these ladies. Something to varying degrees of an effort to implement these truths. My brethren, isn't it true that we are rich men indeed? Well, first of all, we should not neglect our wife. Would we neglect pearls, rubies, or gems? My dear brethren, don't neglect the pearl you have sitting next to you. Don't neglect that gem that you have in your home laboring on your behalf. Secondly, you must not misuse your wife. Would you mistreat something so precious? Something of such exceptional value. But thirdly, you must highly esteem your wife. She's valuable. She's of greater worth than all the rubies, pearls, gems, diamonds, and fine gold of a billion worlds compiled together. She's rare. My brethren, if fewer things have become more pronounced to my thinking than how rare of a gem I have right now in my house. Because one of my little ones is sick, and so she's home. That's my gem. Shouldn't I treat her like that? It even shames me in a sense saying that, because how so little I treat her like she's worthy of being treated. So don't tell her I said that. No, you can tell her. I should tell her. You should tell her, your own wife. Sweetheart, you are a gem. Forgive me for not treating you accordingly. But I think this also has something to say to potential husbands. Young men, I want to end with a final word to you. What would you say if your father left you an inheritance of a great estate with a grand palace? Sounds promising. But let me suggest to you that there exists an inheritance that only your heavenly Father can leave to you, that far exceeds all the mansions of a billion worlds. Notice with me Proverbs 19:14, as we seek to figure out what is this tremendous inheritance that transcends all of the mansions and great estates of a billion worlds. Notice verse 14, Proverbs 19. Houses and riches are inheritance from fathers. Yeah, they can leave you riches. They can leave you houses, great estates, palaces, and mansions. But a prudent wife is from the Lord. My young friends, listen to me. Far better to live in a shack. Far better to live in a shack with a virtuous woman than to live in a great estate with a foolish lady. There's nothing, in fact, there's everything right in leaving an inheritance to our sons. But what a greater inheritance can you leave? What greater inheritance can you leave under the blessing of God to your sons than assisting them in finding, as did the mother of King Lemuel, a virtuous woman? Pray for one. teach him what to look for in one, and do all of the prudent and practical footwork in between to help find our Lemuels, such virtuous women as his mother did before us. Charm is deceitful, beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. May God bless these feeble words to the good of our soul. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray indeed that you'd help us. Help all of us with all of these applications. Help us as parents to mold and shape our dear daughters to be virtuous women. Help our sons to understand and discern what to look for in a woman, that he might not seek passing beauty or charm, but may he find a virtuous, may they find a virtuous woman who fears the Lord. And then we pray, oh God, for our dear ladies who are our wives, and we ask that you would encourage them, that you would give to them what they need to more increasingly implement all of these various character traits of a virtuous woman. And then, Father, we pray for ourselves that we might not mistreat them or despise them, but may we cherish them and love them and keep them, protect them, pray for them, encourage them. Oh, Father, help us this night to see something of this glorious gem, these glorious pearls which you've entrusted to our care, namely virtuous women. Make it so, our Father, we would pray and plead. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.